Dear Lord, as we come now to your word, we pray that you would come near to us. Give us ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and wills to obey. Speak clearly, Lord, for we can be hard of hearing, and speak tenderly to us, for we can be hard of heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke. Yes, we are taking a brief hiatus from Acts, and we will be in Luke chapter 15 this morning. We're taking a brief break from Acts for two reasons. Number one, seemed like a good breaking point. Preached from Revelation 1 on Easter Sunday last week, and I'm going to be gone for the next couple of Sundays. I leave this afternoon to go to one conference and then fly back on Wednesday and then get on a plane again on Thursday, and I'm going to South Africa to speak at a number of different churches and conferences, kind of a together for the gospel over there in South Africa. So I will be gone for the next couple of weeks, and rather than press ahead into Acts 10, which starts a major new section with Paul and Cornelius and the gospel to the Gentiles, I thought, let's step away from Acts. And the other reason, and I confess even more importantly, the conference I'm leaving for today is the Gospel Coalition in Orlando, and they asked me to give one of the plenary addresses, and the plenary sessions are going through the Gospel of Luke, and they asked me to preach on Luke 15. And so I thought, no way I'm going to get two sermons done this week with our conference and everything else. So why don't I preach Luke 15 for you all first? And you don't tell anybody that little conference is going to get the leftovers. So that's why we're in Luke 15. You would think maybe I'd actually given a sermon on Luke 15 before and could just pull that out, but I haven't. And so this is making good use of my study. So thank you. And it is Luke 15, and as one of you said to me before the first service, they said, well, how are you feeling, Kevin? I said, I don't know, I don't know how I'm feeling about this sermon. They said, well, it's Luke 15. I mean, you can be way off, and this is still going to be pretty good. Well, that's the kind of confidence I appreciate. Follow along as I read from Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or, what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son, was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. I want to show you one thing you need to understand in order to make sense of these parables, and then tell you two things we can learn about God, and then finish with three things we ought to do as a result of these stories. So one, two, three. One thing we need to know if we are to understand these parables. The one thing we need to know is the context. There's a pattern, a very obvious pattern in Luke that a certain event or question will prompt Jesus' teaching, and this is especially so with the parables. Let me show you what I mean. If you go back to Luke 10, 29, the parable of the Good Samaritan, either the Good Samaritan or the prodigal son, those are the two most well-known, famous parables. And you see how it starts here, that a lawyer comes and asks Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he tells him about the law and how you need to love your neighbor. And then verse 29, he, desiring to justify himself, said, and who is my neighbor? It's that question that prompts Jesus to tell the story. Or if you turn over to chapter 12, verse 13, someone in the crowd says to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And it's that incident, brothers squabbling over their inheritance, that Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool. Or if you look in Luke chapter 14, verse 15, when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus turns and tells of this parable of the great banquet. And just before it, chapter 14, verse 7, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. And he tells the parable of the wedding feast. Jesus could look around and he sees, oh, whenever we have our parties, when we have our dinners, everyone's clamoring for the best seats. They want to be up front with the seats of honor. Or if you're at church, they want to sit in the back where the privileged few can sit. And Jesus says, well, let me tell you what it really means to be privileged. You see, it's all throughout the book. Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So you go to Luke 15, and you see that these three parables are prompted by the Pharisees and the scribes grumbling about the company that Jesus keeps. They were complaining. Look at who's flocking to him, and he receives them, and he eats with sinners and tax collectors. Now, sinners is probably a pretty broad category. It could mean the common people, those who are non-Pharisees or those who didn't follow the Pharisaical traditions. It could refer to those who are ritually unclean or didn't keep the law of Moses carefully enough. It could refer just broadly to anyone who commits an infraction against God's law. it certainly includes those who appeared to the Pharisees to be outsiders. And indeed, some of them were quite notorious sinners, not just in the eyes of the Pharisee, but they were sinners in the eyes of God. And then we have a narrower category, tax collectors. See, sometimes we think, well, Jesus was gathering with the riffraff of society were coming to him. And you say, well, the sinners and prostitutes, and we do have record of that. But here, it's not exactly that the tax collectors are the riffraff. They're quite wealthy. They're quite powerful. So it's people from any end of the economic and cultural spectrum that are coming to Jesus. You understand why tax collectors were so despised. Not just taxes. Yeah, we get that. We don't like taxes. April 15, coming up. The only sure things in life are death and taxes, and probably some taxes after you die, too. It's not just that. It's the way that they did it. See, by the time of Jesus, the Roman Empire did not want to collect their own taxes. And so what they would do is they would contract with a group of people, and whoever would give the highest bid could collect the taxes for Rome. And you would pay the taxes up front. And so you would have a group of people, tax collectors, kind of like a little startup business, little enterprise, and they would bid, and somebody says, well, $500,000, just to use our terms. And someone says, $1 million, and Rome says, okay, you're the highest bidder. For $1 million, you can collect taxes in Judea and Samaria. And so these people would have to probably be wealthy, would give the money to Rome up front, and then they would have the authority to go and to collect taxes throughout that region and give them to Caesar, or in this case, to Herod. Now, the reason why they were despised is not only taxes, not only because they were in cahoots with the Roman government that was oppressing them, not only because they were in contact with Gentiles, which made them unclean, but because tax collectors were invariably cheats. So you think our tax code is confusing. Well, it was even more confusing, and nobody except the tax collectors knew how it worked, and there was almost no recourse if you thought you were cheated. So tax collectors would set up their little booths at different roadsides, kind of little toll booths, and someone would maybe come through with their goods and have to pay a tax to Caesar. Well, there's barely any rule of law, and so the tax collector would determine what your goods were worth, and he'd maybe confiscate something, or he would tell you what the rate of taxation was, and you could say, wait a minute, I heard it was this percent, and the tax collector would say, oh, no, we just got it from Caesar, it's another 5% higher, and you would have nothing to do. And so the tax collector invariably would steal from people, would cheat people, would defraud and swindle people. And anything that they made on top of their original bid was theirs to keep and to line their pockets. And the problem, you see, was not with taxes per se. The problem wasn't that they were making a profit. The problem is how they did it. The laws were mostly unknown, scarcely enforced, and injustices were almost impossible to remedy. So in effect, the tax collector could assess the worth of the goods, could set the rate of taxation, interpret the regulations, and was virtually immune to legal action against him. It's the worst kind of authoritarian tyranny. Someone suggested to me afterward, the closest parallel maybe in this country is, the mafia or the old city bosses in Chicago or New York who could just kind of buy and sell people, and the police were in on it and they were bribed off, and you get what you want through cheating, swindling, intimidating, oppressing. How despised were the tax collectors? The Mishnah, which is a Jewish document sometime after Jesus, says thieves, robbers, and tax collectors, over and over mentions those in the same breath. They're basically the same thing, thieves, robbers, tax collectors. It did not allow for tax collectors to be judges, to be a witness in court, or to enter the synagogue. The rabbi said a house was unclean if a tax collector entered into it. And there were stipulations from both the liberal party in Judaism and the conservative party that it was acceptable to lie to tax collectors. How'd you like that if all of the churches here could get together? We'd get together on something. Liberal churches, conservative churches, it's okay to lie on your 1040, okay? All right. Not saying that. Video, not saying that. But they were saying it because, you understand, they're cheats and they're swindlers. Nobody liked tax collectors. So you understand, Jesus, not only, you know, sort of the pious poor coming to him, but these rich, no good, in cahoots with Rome, cheaters who take our money, and Jesus is having dinner with them, and they're coming to him, and he's enjoying himself. You know, it's one thing if it looks like an obvious ministry setting. If you go, you know, to Starbucks or to Grand Traverse or something, and you see your pastor meeting with some notorious sinners, you probably think, well, isn't that good? Pastor's probably there having a Bible study with them and doing some evangelism. But you imagine if you're walking down Grand River and say you have a petition or something, you're selling candy bars for band or you probably can't even do that in East Lansing, and you without a permit, actually. And you knock on the door, and you decide to go up to one of those big buildings on Grand River that has the three Greek letters. One of those houses. And you go, should we? Well, okay. And you go and you knock and, hey, it's your pastor. Just inside, hey, how are you doing? And he's just, you know, back there, probably Ben, he gets along with everybody. And he's back there and you know, playing cards, and all the frat guys are, hey, how, you know them? Yeah, I'm just, yeah, I come over here every Wednesday. Love it, come over here. We have a good time. Really? Or you imagine you're picketing at an abortion clinic and you see someone you respect, you see an elder from the church leaving there and not condoning what takes place there, but leaves, and as he walks out the door, turns to the people who are working there and says, I'll see you at 7, right? My place? We're getting together? Good. Looking forward to it. Really? I mean, you fill in the blank. Who would fit the sinner and the tax collector in your world? Is it somebody on the opposite side of the political aisle? Is it, you know, the rich guys in the fancy suits who live up on the hill and drive the fancy cars? Who is it? Is it, you know, the people in your department who absolutely want nothing to do with Christianity and they take every opportunity they can to lampoon it? Is it a court that rules against you or a zoning board that has it out for the church? Jesus is not just, you know, knocking on their door and handing them a tract. He's receiving them and having table fellowship with sinners and tax collectors. And he almost seems to be glad to be with them. And so they grumble. They complain. That's the context. Here's two things we can learn about God from these parables. You need that context to understand why Jesus tells the stories. Now, it's obvious that the point Jesus wants to make is to teach us something about God. Each story begins with an individual. Verse 4, what man of you, he introduces the shepherd. Verse 9, or what woman, introduces this woman with the coin. Verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. The point in each parable is not to say that God is a shepherd or a woman or even a father. The analogy is with the attitude and the actions portrayed. It is to say that if a shepherd is like this and a woman is like this and a father is like this, how much more is God like this? And we see two things about God, a minor theme and then a major theme. Here's the first. God seeks out sinners. We see it clearly in each of these stories. God seeks out sinners. You have this shepherd who's strong and gentle and leaves behind the 99 and goes out to find the one that is lost. It's reminiscent of Isaiah 40, and the Lord picks up the nursing ewe lambs and holds them close to his chest and leads them to safety. Now, this will tell you something about me. When I hear this story, I always have in my head not a picture of a farmer going out for a lost sheep, but for a lost pig. If you've ever seen Babe. If you haven't seen Babe, this analogy will just be very confusing because it's a movie about a pig that talks that thinks it's a sheepdog and wins a contest with sheep. But yeah, it's really good. And Babe, you know, toward the end, right before the big trials, and learns that the purpose of pigs is to be eaten. And you know who tells him that? A cat, of course. A very sinister cat. And so Babe is depressed, and he runs out, and it's raining, of course, and the farmer goes out the door, and they look for him everywhere and find him just sniveling in a corner, and he's caught cold, and they have to nurse him back to health for tomorrow, and he risks everything to find a pig. That's what shepherds do with their sheep. That's what God does with sinners. He'd leave behind the 99 righteous. Now, it's hard to know exactly what is meant by righteous in these parables. It could be that Jesus is using righteous to mean those who are already right with God, and so they don't need to be found. Or it could be kind of an ironic phrase, those who consider themselves so righteous they don't need God. The point is, God seeks. We see it with the shepherd. We see it, too, with this woman. She has 10 silver coins, a drachma, equivalent to a denarius, a day's wage. And when she loses this one coin, she lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, she seeks diligently until she finds it. She looks for a coin like a mom looks for something, not like the kids look for something. You know, my kids come up to me, say, did you find my stuffed animal? I say, well, did you look for it? Yeah. Where'd you look? My bed? Anywhere else? No, it wasn't there. Well, we got more things in this house than your bed. Did you look? Well, I don't know. I couldn't find it. It wasn't on my bed. Well, did you look anywhere? No, you look for it. No, you look for it. What am I doing? Ever have those conversations? Kids just, I looked one place, and now I just, end of the world, give up. And now I say, if it's the end of the world, it's a lot different than we expected right now. But moms know how to find things. Moms know where stuff, as they say, where'd you last leave it? I have no idea. Well, I do know where you left it last and where it was before that and three times before that. And you search for it. My dear wife sometimes will do a little trick on me. Hard to believe that my wife would do that. But sometimes in the summer, you know, it's hot and sweaty and you swell a little bit. I'll take off my wedding ring and put it by the nightstand at night. And if I forget to put it on first thing in the morning, she thinks it's funny to hide it somewhere. And then just sort of see how long. How's our marriage doing, hon? Remember our vows? And I said, where's my ring? I don't know. Well, I got to look for it. It's a good way to hopefully prove my love and affection and save a few $100 and look for it. You look for something you really want to find. That's this woman. That's God. He seeks out sinners. And this father, now don't read too much into the parable here. Well, the father, he doesn't actually go look for him. He just lets him go. And we're not to get too clever about it. The point is, while he's yet a far way off, he sees him, and the father, filled with compassion, he runs out to meet him, to seek and to find the son who has returned. So here's what we must not forget. God is seeking people. He may be seeking some of you this morning. You ever get discouraged? You think, oh boy, I just seem to be the only one. The only one in my school, the only one in my workplace, the only one in my neighborhood, the only one in my family. And you just feel like it's so discouraged. Am I ever going to see people come to Christ? Am I ever going to see these things change? Am I ever going to have anything to show for this? And you feel like you're the only one really seeking the lost. But friends, surely we must remember there is one seeking much more than any of us. He goes before us and behind us and around us and through us, seeking people in this city to be found by our God. And friends, shouldn't this give us patience and love for those we may know in our lives who oppose everything we stand for, people in our world who may hate everything that we hold dear as Christians. Can you be patient with them, knowing that she may be the lost coin that God is sweeping the whole city to find, or that he may be a lost sheep and God is leaving the 99 to go rescue, or this one may be the prodigal that will come home someday? What is the mission of Jesus? How you answer that question will dramatically impact what your church looks like, what this church looks like, what you do with your life. What's the mission of Jesus? Is it to make people a little nicer? Is it to encourage recycling? Is it to get your candidate elected? What was the mission of Jesus? Well, he says it several times in Luke's gospel. In Luke 5, Levi, a tax collector, Jesus says, I want you to follow me. And he does. He becomes a disciple. And he says, well, I want to have a bunch of my friends over. And so he has all sorts of sinners and tax collectors there with Jesus. And they grumble at him. And they say, you're eating with sinners and tax collectors. And Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous. I've not come to call those who are already saved, or I've not come to call those who are so sure of themselves they don't think they need a Savior. He says, I've come to call sinners to repentance. That's his mission. Or in Luke 19, with wee little Zacchaeus, you know? A wee little man. A wee little man was he. He probably sounded just like Alistair Begg. This wee little man. And he was a chief tax collector. People hated this man. And Jesus goes and eats at his house because he says, salvation has come to his house today. And then Luke 19, 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That was the mission of Jesus, to seek and to save the lost. If we lose sight of that, the church will get off track in all sorts of things, which could be very good, but will not be right down the center of what Jesus came to do, to seek and to save the lost. You see here, this means we need a category of lostness. We often talk about, you know, well, there's the unchurched and the de-churched and the underchurched and the unengaged and the unreached, and all those categories have their place. But let's not forget about this biblical word, the lost. Now, I understand there may be some of you here, and you know you're not Christians, you're not interested in Christianity, and you find that phrase lost very offensive. This is where we're sort of at an impasse, because this is what Jesus said, and so that's what we got to go with, that there are people in this world who think that they're found. They think they have found their way through the maze. They think they know what life is about. They think they've got it figured out. And Jesus says, as secure and as sure as you feel right now, I'm telling you, Jesus says they're lost. You know, don't you think the prodigal, he had a season of this life where he was enjoying it. He's got money. He's got places to go and people to see and prostitutes to meet, and his life is good. He doesn't feel lost until one day he comes to his senses and he finds himself there among the pigs. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. We need to have this category that Jesus had. There are people who are lost. Now, the hard thing is the people who are lost usually don't know that they are. Do you want to know Jesus? You're lost. No, I'm not. But they are. And we ought to have a passion for seeking. If this was the mission of Jesus on earth, surely it ought to be the mission of our church, to seek and to save the lost. That's why he was spending time with tax collectors and sinners. This is what Jesus shows about God in these three parables. We have a God right now seeking lost people. That's the minor theme. Here's the major theme, the second thing we learn about God. Not only does God seek out sinners, he rejoices when they are found. Absolutely rejoices. This is the singular point, that the gladness of God is meant to be contrasted with the grumbling of the Pharisees. You see, verse 7, the first parable ends, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Verse 32, the end of the third parable. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Every story ends with joy. That's the point. We have a very glad God. You notice, too, that the rejoicing here is public. You see verse 6? When the shepherd comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me." Verse 9, when the woman found the coin, she calls together her friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me." And then likewise, the father says in verse 22, "Bring quickly the best robe and the ring and the shoes and the fattened calf and let us celebrate." There is something in the nature of joy that it must overflow. That joy must be shared. I was noticing this over the weekend as Alistair Begg was preaching, and he uses very well humor and tells stories. And in particular, we had a pastor's breakfast Saturday morning, and he'd share some stories, and people are just laughing loudly. And I noticed whenever he'd say something, and people would laugh. You ever notice this happen in a group of people when there's laughter? People started looking at each other, just instinctively. Observe this sometime, not in like a freaky I'm spying on you way, but just observe this sometime when you're laughing at a movie or you got a family reunion or the kids do something hilarious. There's something about it. You have this mirth rise up and you look to make eye contact with someone to just a brief recognition. We're sharing this together. There is something about joy that it is meant to overflow. It is meant to be shared. And why does God rejoice? There is divine joy over repentance and restoration. You see, verse 7, not just rejoicing about someone who's come to understand their weakness. No, there will be rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Verse 10, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Or in verse 18, we see the son, the prodigal son, saying, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your servant. Just treat me like a hired servant. I can't even be a son." That's repentance. He accepts the consequences of his choices. He offers no excuses. He only makes confession. He has no claims for himself. He throws himself on God's mercy and provision. Repentance is delightful to God because it is as much an act of grace to repent as it is not to sin in the first place. Now, some of you will say, "Aha, I like that logic. So then I ought to sin so that grace may abound." Try Romans 6. Paul has something to say about that. By no means. But to really repent, I don't just mean regret. I don't mean, "Oh, shoot, I got caught." Or, "Man, that was embarrassing." Or, "I wish I had my job back." Or, "I wish I wouldn't have ruined my life and messed things up with my kids." Anybody can feel regret. But real repentance is as much a miracle of God's grace as not sinning in the first place. Repentance brings God such joy because it says to God and to the world, "I was wrong, you were right, God. I want your ways, not my ways anymore. I trust you, not myself. I own all my sins, and I look to you for everything that I lack." You know how rare that is? I mean, you think of politicians, movie stars, athletes, they always want second chances, and you know, they get behind the microphone and say, "Mistakes were made. I regret an error in judgment. Sorry if people were offended." But this kind of repentance, say, "Oh, Father, it's all my fault. It's all my fault. I don't deserve to be a child. I just asking maybe I could be a servant." You may be here this morning and you think there is nothing commendable about me. There's nothing beautiful about me. There's nothing comely about me. And that may be true. But remember this. Your repentance is oh so sweet. to the Savior. It is a sweet thing when you repent. You see the sheep return to the fold. You see the coin return to its place. You see the son reconciled to the father. In all three cases, we've moved from destitution to restoration. That's the beauty of repentance. It means the relationship restored. Such joy is there in heaven with the simple, miraculous act of repentance. Some of you maybe need to repent. And there would be such joy for you. I mean, don't you get the feeling that the stories can barely contain what this is like? You know, friends, neighbors, come together, angels. Hey, Michael, Gabriel, all the other angels' names we don't know. Come, let's sing, let's have a party. It's your own ticker tape parade through heaven when a sinner repents and is found. Wouldn't you like to have your own parade in heaven? I've never had my own parade. Have you? I've been in a few parades. I was in the marching band. And I was in the Tulip Time Parade when I was in Orange City, Iowa. I was on the Dominie float. Dominie is the Dutch word for pastor. So I was there. Picture me. And I was in a robe on a float throwing candy. Proudest day of my life. Just... Wouldn't you like to have your very own parade, just cheering, celebrating, rejoicing? And it's not like God and the angels are getting tired and sort of, oh, we got to clean up more confetti and another mess. It's just another one, another sinner repented. Strike up the band, and they do it again and again. Such joy in heaven when a sinner has come home. Here's the logic. If the shepherd will go after a lost sheep, and a woman will look for her lost coin, and a father will welcome home his lost son, how much more will God seek out the lost and rejoice when they are found? Do you know, do you believe we have a God who seeks out sinners and he revels in their return? Absolutely rejoices when they're found. Now, what does this mean for us? Let me give you three things that we should do as a result of these two things we've learned about God. First, let us be mindful of the need for relationships and repentance. Relationships and repentance. Don't you think that this is the challenge for the church? It's going to be the challenge for the next generation. As you have more and more things that the church believes and the Bible clearly teaches being seen in the culture as backwards or despicable, that we need to show we can have relationships and also talk about repentance. See, anybody can get one or the other. You can say, well, we're all about relationships. We never tell people to repent. Or we always tell people to repent and we do it from a distance. Now, Jesus shows us how to do both. Here he is associating with sinners. Now, not hanging out, if hanging out means he's just, you know, having fun with them and never talking about eternal things. Certainly not participating in their sin. He's not offering cheap grace. He's not saying, hey, whatever you want to do goes, that's fine. But Jesus never apologized for getting on the inside with outsiders. It was his mission. What kind of doctor refuses to see patients? What kind of farmer refuses to get his hands dirty? What kind of church has no place for sinners? People reviled Jesus. They called him a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now listen, I have been called different names, and people don't like this thing I say or write or whatever. But I do not believe I have ever been derided as a friend of sinners. Have you? How many of us have ever been accused of that? Would you look at them? He's a friend of sinners. No, that's not the danger that I'm usually in or you're in. What we need to change in our hearts or in our church, we ought to do less to fear contamination from the world and do more to have confidence in Christ's power to cleanse. Now, of course, I'm not encouraging people with drinking problems to go hang out in bars or encouraging new Christians to keep all of their same friends who lead them into the same temptations. I'm not saying that if you really want to be relevant, you got to go watch sleazy movies so you can talk about it with people. No, we use wisdom, obviously. But we must not think of relationships with non-Christians primarily as dangers, but as opportunities. Do you go out into the world and you think what's most likely to happen is contamination? Or do you think what I most expect to happen is conversion? Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Do you believe that? The gospel must always involve repentance, and it starts with relationships. You got to do both. Jesus had relationships with sinners and tax collectors, but you notice, what did he call them to do? He didn't say, I spend time with sinners and tax collectors, and I call you to enjoy your self-expression. I call you to join me in despising religious people. I call you to eat, drink, and be merry. Or perhaps in our language, to eat, drink, and be tolerant. He called them to repentance. One commentator says, Jesus neither condoned sin, left people in their sin, nor communicated any disdain for sinners. You see, Jesus was not passive, just waiting for people to get their act together and approach him, and neither was he passive about confronting sin. He didn't just, I just do lifestyle evangelism, which means I don't really do evangelism, but I don't swear, and I hope people get converted. Listen, no one in the history of the world has been more inclusive of repentant sinners than Jesus. And no one has been more intolerant of sin. That's our Savior. No one has ever been more inclusive of repentant sinners, and no one has ever been more intolerant of sin. What we need in our day more than ever is courage. The courage that says, I am not afraid to spend time with anybody, and I'm not afraid to tell anybody about any sin. Relationships and repentance. Here's the second thing. Let us be prepared to seek and to find all kinds of lost people. All kinds of lost people. It's widely understood now that this parable, the longest parable Jesus told, is not just the parable of the prodigal son. That's how we know it. But it really could be titled the parable of the merciful father and his two lost sons, because both sons are lost, aren't they? It's easy to see the younger son. I mean, he took his inheritance early and said, I don't need you, Dad, and I'm going to go off and goes to a faraway land and spends his money on wine, women, and song, and he finds himself one day starving in the worst of all places for a Jew. He's there among the pigs. He can't even fill his stomach on their pig slop. It's easy to see the prodigal and his sin. And maybe some of us need to come to our senses like he did in verse 17. Maybe some of us need to be awakened and say, God surely must have something better in store for me than this slop that I've been feeding myself, this dream that I've been chasing, because this is not satisfying. Maybe you need to see yourself in this story. You know, Rembrandt, he painted a number of scenes from the prodigal son, and his most famous is the prodigal returning to the father. It's a touching, you just stare at it for hours. But he has another scene that he painted, the prodigal son in a tavern, or sometimes called in a brothel. You can go Google it and look it up. And it's a self-portrait. It's a picture of Rembrandt and his wife / girlfriend. I don't remember what she was at the time. If you know anything about Rembrandt, he was a sinner. And he knew enough when he painted that painting that he was the prodigal, and he saw his face in the story, in this man, in the brothel. And some of us need to do that as well. But by and large, it's easier to see the sins of the younger brother than those of the older brother. But he's just as much in need of grace. You see this irony here that the younger son, who was an outsider, has now come home and is welcomed into the feast. And there in verse 28, the brother who has stayed behind, he has been the insider of all insiders. And now when it comes time for the feast, he will keep himself on the outside. The roles have been reversed. He cannot bring himself to rejoice with those who rejoice. He wants the Father's justice, not the Father's mercy. And like a lot of us, the older brother likes to shout never to God when God wants to say always to us. You see what I mean? Verse 29. Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. We like to give nevers to God. I never deserved this. I never did anything wrong. I never stopped going to church. I never disobeyed you. And God comes back to our nevers with his always. Verse 31, he said to him, son, you are always with me. I never disobeyed. Son, you've always been with me, and what I have is yours. The son can only think of fairness. He can only think of his faithfulness. He doesn't have a category for mercy. And what I want us to see is that the father here stands ready to embrace both of them. See, some of us, we'll take one or the other. Okay, prodigals, we take those people, and they're sinners, and they're down, and they're rough, and they're on skid row, and they come, and oh, hallelujah, we like them. And other people, they're too dirty. We don't want to have them around. And then there's other folk. You'll gladly take those people, but it's the older brothers. It's the self-righteous. And surely you realize the twistedness of the human heart, that we have lots of ways to be non-pharisaical Pharisees. Well, Pharisees. Oh, the Pharisees. They're so judgmental. You know, I don't like these religious people. These religion, they're Pharisees, and they're self-righteous, and they're legalistic, and they don't like anybody. Glad I'm not like them. See what I'm doing there? We do that all the time. We can be self-righteous about not being self-righteous. But you see here the father, he'll take both. He runs to the younger son, embraces him, and as they would do in that culture, a kiss on the cheek. He'll run to the younger son. And you see what he says to the older son. Some of us, we think, well, he ought to just say to the older son, well, I hate you religious people. You just kind of give it to them. And some people can make a whole ministry based on just sort of sticking it to religious people. You see what he says? He entreats him, son, my son, everything I have is yours. I'm not keeping anything from you. You can have a party anytime you like. We'll celebrate your faithfulness just so long as you'll celebrate repentance. And you see what the father does to the son? In verse 30, the older brother says, look, dad, when this son of yours came, he can't even bring himself to say that he's related to him. This son of yours, I don't even know him, but your son went off with prostitutes. That's your son. And you see what the father says? In verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad for this your brother. Not just my son. He's your brother. And he was dead. And he's alive. And Jesus leaves the parable open-ended because he's inviting the scribes and the Pharisees. You can adopt God's attitude, forgive those you despise, join the celebration when they repent. See, he's inviting them. They're left to wonder, well, what did the older brother do? Did he continue to pout and sit out there and say, I'm not gonna eat that fattened calf? Or did he say, praise God, and I see that I need mercy just as my brother does? We must be willing to seek and to find both kinds of brothers. And then third, let us be marked in our lives and in our churches by the experience and the expectation of joy. the experience. If there's no joy in your life, it's hard to imagine there's much of Jesus in your life. Now, I know you go through seasons of discouragement, maybe depression, maybe lamentation. All of that is biblical. But if you have no joy, if joy is not present, the kingdom has not come. Jesus wants to contrast their disdain with the kingdom's celebration. The experience of joy, not just the experience, but the expectation. God is radically committed to his joy and to ours. Do you believe that our God is right now seeking and he will find? Some of us just say, oh, better just get ready for the church to hibernate and just grin and bear it, but don't grin and just endure it and persecution and oppression and all the rest. Do you expect joy? Do you expect that God is right now working to seek, to find sinners? What about in your life? Have you long since lost the joy of your salvation? Has it been a while since anything in the Christian life felt like a celebration to you? Do you know how pleased God is with you when you repent? Do you know how pleased he is with you, older brothers, when you never leave? Can you believe it? Can you believe it, little sheep, that you've been returned to the fold? Can you believe it, little coin, that you've been brought back to your place? Can you believe it, sons and daughters, that your father wants to throw you a party? Don't be left on the outside looking in, because if you are, it is not because you are not being sought. It is because you have refused to be found. Because you have not considered yourself lost enough to be sought, and broken enough to be healed, and sinful enough to be forgiven, and wayward enough to be found. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what grace that you should welcome us, older brothers, younger brothers, prodigals, proud, everything in between, and make us your children. Give us a ticker tape parade in heaven. Help us as a church to seek, and by your grace, may we see many be saved. We bring before your throne right now people that are close to our hearts, that are eating pods among the pigs, or the people we love, and we know right now they are folding their arms like the older brother, thinking they don't need your mercy. And we pray that they would run to you, because we know that while they are still afar, long ways off, you will surely run to them. Give us relationships where we can speak of repentance, Lord, and surprise us by how well you can seek and find. In Jesus' name, amen.